We're turning, please, to the last chapter of the book of Jonah. And we'll just read the first three verses of the chapter. Chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. The sad words of Jonah. Last week we did find some redeeming grace in these words, in that he's at least coming to the Lord in prayer. When first we saw him, he was running away. He didn't pray, he ran away. But here he's praying. But nevertheless, there is in what Jonah says here in prayer some very, very sad statements that display his heart. And I trust that in that displaying of his heart, there are lessons for us to note and to learn. God's word is ever relevant. It's ever relevant. There never was a day that the book of Jonah was opened in any country, in any age, but it was relevant. There was that within it which could be applied to the circumstances of those who were looking at it. And please ever remember that. Preachers don't have to strain to apply any portion of God's word to the day in which we live, because it's ever relevant. That's what makes this a divine book. When you go to your medicine cabinet, you have tablets for this and that and the other things, and bottles of various colors that likewise are supposed to minister to other ailments. And this tablet is no good for many of the ailments that you may have. This tablet's no good. It's not for it. It won't minister to that ailment. And as for this bottle of gloriously colored liquid, no good taking that in my present state, because it's not intended to help what's wrong with me. But this book contains a medicine for all ills. No matter what it is that we need, the Bible contains the answer. It's ever relevant. It's never out of date. Never out of date. And we must try to remember that, therefore. And whenever we open the book of God in our daily reading, we should look for God to speak to us in our circumstances, no matter what part of the Bible you are reading from. And there are things here that I believe we should take note of. Now, last Lord's Day, we discussed the sinful attitude of Jonah that is displayed in the prayer that he offers. Our prayers tell a lot about us, you know. They tell a lot about us. Especially do they tell God a lot about us. In fact, they tell God everything about us. Our prayers reveal our hearts. They reveal our hearts. And we noted Jonah's prayer, and we had to say that he displayed in the words that he prayed a sinful attitude. And we looked at that in some depths. Now we're going to look at why it was that Jonah felt this way. And remember the way that Jonah felt. He was upset. In fact, the term that is employed here in verse 1, it says it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. It doesn't just say it displeased Jonah and he was angry. But it's displeased exceedingly and very angry. So Jonah, as we would say in Ulster, was fit to be tied. He was angry beyond what was normal. And angry at God. And angry at what God had done in saving hundreds of thousands of sinners. That's what angered him. Angered him so much that he didn't want to live anymore. It's an awful thing, you know, when God's people become so warped in their thinking that they can't bear to live anymore under God's providence. That's what Jonah said. I can't live. Now that you've saved these people, I can't live in the world. I want to die. I want to get out of this place. What was it made Jonah feel this way? Why was he so stirred up? Why was he so grieved, so angry, so despondent that he wished to die? Well, I think that there are a number of things that we need to take note of. First and foremost, I believe that there was a fear of the consequences of God's blessing on Nineveh among the Israelites. And Jonah feared going back to them, having been God's instrument of mercy to this city, this great city of Nineveh, an ancient enemy of Israel. He feared the reaction of his fellow Israelites as to what had happened. Now, the fear of man, for that's what it was, has ever been a plague amongst God's people. It has made God's people do very, very foolish things. Even the greatest of God's servants have done the most foolish things as a result of the fear of man. In Proverbs, the chapter 29, I think it is, there is that all-embracing statement regarding the fear of man. The fear of man, verse 25 of Proverbs 29, the fear of man bringeth a snare. What does that mean? The fear of man, once it arises within the heart, snares a man. Now, there's no snaring of rabbits allowed today. But I'm so ancient, I remember when you were allowed to snare them. And used to snare them as a youngster. And once the rabbit put its old head in the snare, it tightened up, and that was the end of scampering about by the rabbit. It couldn't go any further. It could move about, but only according to the length of the little bit of wire that was firmly attached to a peg driven down into the ground. It could go no further. It was exceedingly limited in its movements. It was snared. And the fear of man bringeth a snare. It cuts down the amount of movement that a man has. It restricts him greatly in what he can say, what he can think, what he can do. There are areas he just don't go because of the fear of man. There are things he don't say because of the fear of man. There are things he can't do because of the fear of man. He's snared. Now, let me say that Jonah had good grounds for fearing Israel. If you turn to Acts chapter 7, you have there recorded for us the general testimony of Israel toward faithful preachers. And these words were uttered by Stephen, the first martyr. And he paid with his life for saying these things. Look at verse 51. He's speaking to the leaders of Israel in his day. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. That's the testimony of Israel regarding God's servants. That's the inspired testimony. That's God's statement regarding Israel. Which of the prophets did you not persecute? Who testified before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers. Why did they hate the prophets? Because they testified of the one whom they hated, and whom, when he did come, they murdered. It's not a dreadful testimony, a dreadful record. The clear suggestion is that there wasn't one prophet but suffered persecution of some form or other. From God's people, not from the Gentiles. From God's people, from Israel. So Jonah, in a sense, had a right to be frightened. He knew what was ahead of him. He especially knew what was ahead of him because of the day in which he ministered. He ministered in an age, we'll come to it in a little more detail later, but he ministered in an age of apostasy, departure from God, when God's truth was exceedingly unpopular, and God's ways were exceedingly unpopular, and the land had been virtually purged of the witness of God's truth. Oh, Jonah knew what he would face when he went home, having been the instrument that brought blessing to Nineveh. Jeremiah faced the same opposition. Jeremiah chapter 37. You could almost open Jeremiah at any chapter and discover some indication of the opposition that the servant of God encountered. But in chapter 37, let's read from verse 6 of the chapter. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say to the king of Judah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which is come forth to help you. You see, Judah, faced by the threat of the Babylonian army, sent to the Egyptians for help. Didn't look to the Lord. They looked to Egypt for help. This was the best possible way of escaping the trouble that was looming. But God says, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. They've come out. It looks like they're going to help you, but they're going to go back without ever helping you. They've spoken great words. They've made great promises, but they're going to do nothing. Going to do nothing. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, Deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. See what God's saying here. It doesn't matter what happens to the Chaldean army. They're still going to be the instrument that will destroy you because I have purposed it. And it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, when they heard, spies told them, the Egyptian army is coming in this direction. The Chaldean army, they broke the siege that they had mounted on Jerusalem and they got ready to face up to the army of Pharaoh. So for a little while, the siege on Jerusalem was lifted. And the Chaldean oppressor and invader was distracted by this approach by the army of Pharaoh. And when the Chaldeans are thus distracted, we read in verse 12, Then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin, his homeland, to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. You see, he had always said, don't try to resist the Chaldean. Don't hold yourself up here in Jerusalem, for they'll destroy Jerusalem. But rather open the gates, surrender to them. Because it's God's purpose to punish you through them. Submit to the punishment. Submit to the punishment. And so when the gates are opened and there is an opportunity presented to Jeremiah to go, in keeping with the message he himself preached to his own area in the land and not stay in Jerusalem, it says, And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, verse 13, there's the gate that led in that direction, a captain of the ward was there whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. Interesting pedigree. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans. Or, you're a traitor. You're a traitor. You're going to join the Chaldeans against us. You have betrayed us. That's how his contemporaries saw him. What he was saying, they claimed, was helping the enemy. He was someone who wanted to see Israel destroyed. He was preaching surrender rather than fight. What he was preaching was God's word. What he was preaching is what a father says to a little boy or a little girl that has done wrong. He says, you're going to be punished for this. And the little child maybe begins to shout and howl and kick and try to get away. And daddy says, now look, it'll be better for you if you submit to this. That's what God was saying through Jeremiah. You've broken my law. You've rejected my testimony. You have persecuted my servants, the prophets. And for years and years and years and years you've done this. Now punishment's coming. Better for you to submit to it. Don't resist. Don't resist the judgment. That's what Jeremiah was preaching. But what he was preaching was termed a policy of surrender. And so here he is arrested. Now Jonah knew that. And Jonah could see the same thing happening to him. He had gone to the ancient enemies of Israel. He had preached. And God had blessed his preaching and saved these people. And they weren't destroyed under the judgment of God. They were rather delivered by the mercy of God. And the carnal people that lived in Israel in Jonah's time would not understand this. And they would take it out on Jonah. What sort of a boy are you? And when you read Jonah praying what he did pray, it was a prayer born of the fear of man. For he feared what man would do to him. You know, we could go down through the Bible and look at all the men who at some time or other, men of God, were fearful of others and the folly that they committed as a result of that. We could look at Abraham, who lied concerning Sarah, his wife, not once but twice, because of the fear of man. We could look at Saul the king, and because he feared the people, he acted most foolishly in defiance of God. We could look at Elijah the prophet, who because he feared the woman, he ran away and he wanted to die. Brought down into misery because of the fear. We could think of Peter, who betrayed the Lord Jesus because of the fear of a young lassie. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 12 and in the verse, or it's recorded there, I should say, it's not the Savior's actual words, it's the Spirit of God's inspired word. John chapter 12, the verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. Fear of man. Fear of man. Stop them confessing Christ. Were they saved? No, they weren't. The fear of man. Stop them being saved. The Bible says, if thou shalt believe with thy mouth and confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. True faith must speak. And a faith that doesn't speak is not saving faith. It's the faith that the devils have. For the devils believe and tremble, but they won't own Christ. Oh, the fear of man. What a dreadful thing it is. Don't be frightened of what men will say. But rather press into that glorious liberty that is enjoyed by those who don't care what men say. We sometimes sing the hymn and the words of which emphasize this truth. From all that men think or say, cleansing for me. We ever cleanse from the fear of man? It's a wonderful deliverance. Wonderful deliverance. And men cannot make you quiver by their threats. But you're able to smile at them and rejoice. Poor Jonah. Poor Jonah. Oh, men are foolish. Men are foolish. We sang that Psalm 1 this morning, specifically because of the nature of the message that we hope to bring. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And what does that mean other than this? The happy man is the one who doesn't care what others think. He doesn't heed the wisdom of others. But rather he walks in the law of the Lord. That's where he delights. He's the blessed man. He's the happy man. No happiness in seeking to live according to what men think. And there's no prosperity. And no good will come of it. Jonah had a misplaced sense of patriotism. Might we say that as well? He was wanting to do what was right for his country. What was best for his country. And the interests of his country ran contrary to what he saw God do. Look at his words. Verse 2 of Jonah 4. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Jonah was a patriot. And he was thinking of his country. And putting its interests, he thought, first. And he did not think it was in the interests of his country for God to have mercy on Nineveh. He thought God was acting contrary to the interests of his ancient people. Now listen to me, my dear friends. It is impossible for God to ever think contrary to the well-being of his people. My thoughts of you are good, says God. All things work together for good for those who are the called of the Lord. God's people will never, never be the subject of a scheme or a plan by God that will result in their evil. And you must ever resist saying or thinking that anything God does is in fact for our ill. If I might come back to what I was saying about little boys and little girls. Sometimes when they get a bit of a scalping, What do they say to mommy or to daddy or the one who has administered this?
You don't love me. You don't love me.
Well, that's a child's perception. And we really don't expect that a child can fully grasp the final purpose of discipline. They're too occupied with the sting in that part of their anatomy which is really concentrating all their powers at that moment. So much so that they're not thinking of what was this punishment for and what will it result in? No, they're not thinking that. They're just thinking, I have been the subject of some severe chastisement and it must be because I'm not loved. But they're wrong. Completely wrong. Rather, it's because they are loved that they are thus chastened, that they might be delivered from doing wrong and the more serious consequences that will follow later in life. Oh, it's love that is acted. Not as the child thinks, hatred. And yet here is this man challenging God's perception as to what is best for Israel. We have that, you know, in Ulster. I was interested to read the comments of a leader in the affairs of Ulster, that the present scheme of things is the best possible scheme that could ever have been followed by unionists. There was no alternative. Now that's his opinion. He dismisses any other course of action. He believes that following a course of action which included exalting murderers to government, funding sodomites, is the best possible course of action, and there's no alternative. Well, what about refusing murderers in government? And what about refusing a regime that was required to fund sodomites? Oh, what then would have been the case? Dublin would have taken over. London would have taken over. I don't know if that was the case, or that would have been the case. But so what if it had been? If doing what's right and not backing what is wrong results in Dublin taking over, I live with that. Just as Jeremiah was prepared to live with surrendering to Babylon because that was what God wanted. And the apparently patriotic thing to do was to shut the gates, get behind the walls and shout out, no surrender to the Babylons or the Babylonians. But that wasn't according to God's will. Oh, there's no doubt there's many a time it is God's will that we stand up and shut the gates and shout no surrender. But there are times when while doing wrong is very attractive and doing right seems to open up a prospect that is anything but bright, we must nevertheless still do what's right. That's why men went to the stake Women went to the stake. Children went to the stake. Do you think that was a bright prospect? Do you not think that virtually, well, I would say in most cases, not every case I'm sure, but in most cases, virtually every member of the person's family was there saying, look, who are you? What will it mean? Your death will have no effect upon the government and upon the regime and upon what's taking place. You could live a far more useful life. You could go on quietly preaching the gospel. Oh, don't be stubborn. Don't give yourself up unto death. You're young. You're throwing away your life. I can hear it all. Can you not? I've stood at many a spot in England and in Scotland where those who loved the Saviour gave up their lives over what appeared to be very small issues. And as I stood there, I heard it. Oh, I heard it. I heard old grannies and old mothers and uncles. I heard relatives who maybe held somewhat prominent positions in the locality coming and whispering in the ear of the person. This is not the right thing to do. You're wasting your life. And do you know what I thought to myself? I don't know the name of the uncle or the granny or the mother or the neighbour who advised the person not to stand firm. I don't know their name. But I know the name of the person who stood firm. And what's more, I know that their death did count. The man who said there was no alternative, Mr. Peter Robinson, is blind. He's blind. And when a blind man leads, those who follow end up in the ditch. That's what Jesus said. Oh, poor Jonah is moved by a false notion of patriotism. My country, this can't be for the good of my country. This is a betrayal of my country. You know, at the time of Jonah, there was a national and a political sort of revival going on in Israel. Would you like to read it? 2 Kings 14. Let's understand. You know, sometimes we read the Bible and we get the impression, it was all right for them. Everything was black and white, and it was so plain as to what you should do. It wasn't complicated like today. Oh, my friend. Oh, you don't read your Bible at all, if that's what you think. You don't take in all the information that God has for you in His Word. 2 Kings chapter 14. Let me turn to it. Preaching and turning up chapters isn't the easiest thing to combine. So let's turn to chapter 14 and the verse 23 of that chapter 14. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. This is the time. It was in this man's reign that Jonah preached. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. So it was a wicked age, full of idolatry. The truth of God was abandoned. But even in those circumstances, I want you to notice it says, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath Helfer. So that Jonah had prophesied that during this man's reign there would be a strengthening of the political Israel. Militarily, she would be more successful. There would be greater security physically in the nation. Even though they had apostatized from God. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. They were enjoying not spiritual blessing now, but they were enjoying a measure of prosperity. This is the merciful providence of God to a wicked people, an undeserving people. Nothing very strange in that, you know. Look at the south of Ireland, given over to idolatry. Yet economically of late they have been prospering, it would appear. So much so that there's a lot of boys licking their chops up in Stormont, anxious to get a part of this tiger they keep talking about. But physical and temporal advancement doesn't mean God's for you or God's blessing you. That's one of the great mysteries of life. How is it the wicked are rich and fat and flourishing and don't seem to have any bother? Psalm 37 is all about that. And the saints of God fret about that. And the saints of God are inclined to think that prosperity must be a sign of God's pleasure. It's not. It's not infallibly so. So Jeremiah, or Jonah rather, was looking at his country, which was enjoying, shall we say, a financial, an economic revival, at a time when he was the instrument of blessing amongst a people that were viewed as a threat. And Jonah said, how is this going to look in the eyes of my fellow Israelites? Who cares what they think or say? It's already been said here in Ulster that those who oppose the present regime wanted Dublin rule and wanted the rule of Tony Blair. No, we didn't. No, we didn't. We just didn't want a rule that put murderers in high office and financed and promoted sodomy. We were prepared to oppose that and leave the alternatives to God's providence. This folly on the part of Jonah leaves him questioning God's wisdom. Now look at where such thinking takes you. Jonah challenged the wisdom of God. He's looking into the face of the Almighty and telling him, you have made a big mistake. You've done wrong. That's where unbelief takes you, men and women. That's where unbelief takes you. telling God he has sinned. He's in error. He's unwise. Oh, that there might be a realization of that fact in Ulster today. For there are far too many who say obeying God would have not been good for this land. It would have been a mistake. Honouring what God's word says would not be good for Ulster. What a sin that is. And what a sin that Jonah committed. Just in preparation for our continuation of the study, look at the question God asks in verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Doest any man well who's angry with God? Can it ever be right to be angry with God? Isn't that a gentle answer from God? I think of what old Nicholson said. If I were God, I would have damned you long ago. And if I were God, I would have cut off Jonah there. I would have shut his mouth forever. But then we're not like God. And he's not like us. God is not man. In the sense of sinful man. He's not subject to the carnal impulses of man. God gently chides Jonah. And then sets about teaching him a lesson. In the closing verses of the chapter. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today. Father, write your word upon our hearts and bless us, we ask. God, save Ulster from the folly of man's thinking. And rule and reign again, we pray, by thy mighty power, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.